morning. Thank you, Dave. We are looking at the first chapter of Revelation, and we want to say right up front that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. What that means is that we're seeing him here in all his power and glory. When he came in the Gospels, he came as the lowly servant. He came riding on a donkey. He presented himself to Israel as their king. And as we know, they rejected him. Many Jews did believe on him, and they became the base of the church. But in the meantime, God is holding Israel responsible for the death of his son. And that plays out to every person who hasn't trusted Jesus as his Savior. God has taken away all sin in the person of Jesus Christ, and the only thing remaining is for a person to receive Jesus Christ, receive that forgiveness, receive that eternal life. That's the one sin that will send people to hell away from God forever and ever. Now, as we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, it should inspire the right kind of fear. It tells us in the Bible that the fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. God is God, and as people like to say, we are not. Sometimes they say, you are not. Well, we are not. He has allowed us to come into his presence because of the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus became a man. He was always God. He took on humanity, became a human being, a real human being, so that we could know God intimately. And even though there's a fear and a respect like a child should have for their father and mother, there's still that wonderful idea that he's called us into the most intimate fellowship. Well, John, as we talked about last week, was on the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled there. And there he has this wonderful vision. I want to point out again that many of the people in the Bible that were used of God in a great way, a dramatic way. Now, he uses people to do little stuff, too. In our eyes, little, but big in God's eyes. You know, wherever you are, be faithful to where God has called you and do what God has called you to do. So there's no little in that sense. We're all part of the body of Christ. But on the other hand, as you look at the scriptures, you see that Paul and Joseph and Daniel and different ones were exiled in a way. They were put aside for a while so that they could write these scriptures or they could be brought closer to God. You know, I don't know about you, but I find that when I'm in a bad situation, I'm much more likely to pray and to call on God. And I think this is why the Lord allows trouble into our lives. He allows that. Sometimes we're the cause of that because we haven't obeyed. But he has said, I will never fail you or forsake you. And in those tight situations, we learn the reliability of God in a way that we don't often, maybe in an ordinary type of situation, we don't experience. So God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will praise me. So don't be dismayed if you're in trouble. Call on the Lord, and he will deliver you as a believer. Now, we've gone over some of this already, but I do want to point out one more time that the Bible says that John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I want to think about that a little bit, that every person that's a born-again person has the Spirit of God in them. But we don't always allow that Spirit to fully take us over, if you will. You know, in Ephesians it says, Don't be drunk with, they're shooting at us, I think. Don't be under the influence of alcohol, is what it says. But be filled with the Spirit. Be under the influence of the Spirit. Well, that can't really happen unless we allow free course to the Word of God. We want to, as one man said, think God's thoughts after him. So John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he's full of the Spirit, and the Lord calls him up to give him this vision of these seven churches. Now, over the years, this has meant different things to different people, unfortunately, because God has one explanation of his word, and one size fits all. So we want to make sure that we have what God has said about these things. And so he told John that I want you to write the things that, let me see. I want you to write the things that, basically that were, the things that are, that would be the church now, and then the things that will be. So the past, present, and future. And that's really the key to the book. That's how it needs to be interpreted. You know, some of the reformers would not even deal with Revelation because they either didn't believe it or they believed that it had already been fulfilled. That's a position that has very few adherents these days. Let me read here, beginning in verse 12, because we covered some of this last week. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Those represent the churches, these seven churches. See, these seven churches are representative churches, and Christ is going to evaluate them. He's going to judge them. He's going to show what's going on wrong that needs to be corrected. But on the other hand, he's going to commend that which is right. So he is the head of the church, the universal church, but he's also the head of every single local church. And you notice these are local churches. They are not a federation. They are not in a group being controlled by a board. That's really not correct. Every church should be autonomous, self-governing under Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And when you put, you know, you can come together with another church and in agreement, work on things. But to enter into a union where you have a controlling board over local churches seems to be a wrong way to go. So every church is very valuable to God. And you're going to see that these churches, you know, like Ephesus is a huge church, but they have no better standing than the little church, and so Christ is the head of those. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and notice this, that in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. That means he is the Son of Man, that's Jesus. And so some believe that that was his favorite title for himself, and it goes beyond just being the Messiah of the Jews, which is obviously very important. But Son of Man means representative of every man. When he died on that cross, he died for every man, not just the Jews. Okay? So he is the Son of Man. And it reminds us of his humanity. There was never a better man than Jesus. He was sinless. He was full of compassion. He was full of the Spirit of God. He did his things through the power of the Spirit, even though he was the Son of God. And he was willing to humble himself and take the role that God had given him. And now he is highly exalted. He went from glory down here and then back to glory. John 17 gives us that picture. So he sees him standing there like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool. See, he's called the Ancient of Days. He is the great I Am. He goes from the very beginning, and there's no end. There's really no beginning or end for God, but there is in our time frame, the way we look at things, and I believe that God gave us time for our benefit so that we could see these events unfold and so forth. So his head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. You know, as you read through the Psalms, you see how unsaved man is so proud and so ignorant of God. He thinks that, just summarizing some of the thoughts in the Psalms that are expressed about unsaved people, they think they're going to live forever. They really do. They think they're going to live forever. And very poetically, I'm not sure who wrote the Psalm, David or one of the others, but he says, their tongue walks through the earth. That's a poetic way of saying they mouth off and they follow their own thoughts and ideas. These people are going to are in for a horrendous shock when they meet this Savior, not the one that you see in the Gospels who is kind and forgiving and gives his own blood to save us. Now they're going to meet Jesus in judgment. You know, this great white throne judgment where every unsaved person will go. They go there because they're lost. There is a judgment for believers, but believers are going to be rewarded or they're going to have loss of reward. That is something they could have got if they had been faithful. But it's not about their salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. It's about what did you do for Jesus, because he wants to reward his people. That's his idea. I didn't make it up. People have a problem with that. Oh, I don't want to be rewarded. I just want to make it. Well, you're guaranteed, if you're a believer, that you're going to be there. So you should settle that issue and go ahead and serve the Lord and understand that he's watching you just as we see him watching the churches here. And he watches with benevolence. It's not like he's watching to catch you in something bad so he can punish you. That's outdated, wrong idea. Jesus said that if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you will not lose your reward. So it's like a father or mother watching their child, wanting them to do the best. They want the best for that child. And that's the picture you should have. But at the great white throne judgment, guess who's going to be sitting on the throne? It's going to be Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the Gospels that God has given all judgment into my hands. He's given me all power and all authority. Now, why did he have to do that if Jesus is already God? Because he took a lower position in the Godhead voluntarily without stopping being God. That's what you want to see, is that he voluntarily took that position, and he's going to have that position all through eternity. Because we're human, and we're going to have that wonderful fellowship based on him. We're going to see him in all his power and all his glory. But when an unsaved person meets Jesus Christ, the one they've been shunting to one side, all their mouths are going to be shut. You know, sometimes people say, well, when I meet God, I'm going to ask him this, and I'm going to say that. No. That's not what's going to happen. You're going to stand there. If you're not a saved person, you're going to stand there with your head down. You're not going to be able to say a word, because the one who died for you and paid for all of your sins is sitting on that throne. And the first thing that goes down is that you're unsaved. That's why the books are there. It's not because God doesn't know. He wants you to know, I know all about this. I wrote this all down. I have it recorded. Okay? So when the unsaved person meets that, now, as believers, we should put ourselves in the shoes of the unsaved person for a minute and remember how stubborn we were and how ignorant we were and how much in darkness we were. But Jesus called us into his wonderful light. And we're not claiming to know it all. But we know the one who does know it all. That's a good thing. And he has promised to share his word with us and help us to understand. So this is the one they're going to meet. His eyes are like a flame of fire. That's the idea of there's no fooling Jesus Christ. There's no more deception. He can look right down into the soul of a person. He definitely knows, you know, what everything that person has done. The books are there. And his feet were like fine brass. Now, when you see brass in the Bible or bronze, it often speaks of sin judged, the brass altar. and the brass instruments that were used in the temple. They speak of sin judged. So Jesus at some point is going to trod underfoot the nations of the world that have rejected him. That's at the second coming. And it gives the idea of him being in a wine press. This is where they get in and they stomp the grapes to crush them to get the wine. And he's going to do that, and it's going to be all unsaved people. Those who had the opportunity but did not seize it, did not listen, did not believe, in spite of all the evidence. And by the way, the creation that we live in is God's evidence that he is God. Scientists can discover some of how God did it, but when it comes to why, they sometimes use God's evidence, or they try to use God's evidence against God and try to have a natural explanation. They pretty much come up empty on that one because this is God's evidence, and he has used it to convict the world or convince the world that he is God. There are things, oh my goodness, they know so much now with microbiology and how one cell is constructed and the acids and the different things in it, and it's just amazing. The more they see, the more they understand, hopefully, or they should understand, that behind every design is a designer. They don't like that, but it's the truth. And this is God's witness to unsaved people. If they won't take that witness, they probably will continue to be opposed to God. But this is the one they're going to meet. His eyes like a flame of fire. He can see through everything. He can see through. Okay. All right. We just got to change the microphone. there will be no deceiving Jesus. That's the idea of his eyes being like fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. I like that. You know, in Psalm 1 it says that the godly man is planted beside rivers of water. And I like to think that those rivers of water really represent truth, and they're called rivers because there are different doctrines in the Word of God. But they're all one river there, pictured in that psalm, and the godly man soaks up as he thinks about the Word of God, as he ponders the Word of God, as he meditates on the Word of God. You know, there are some meditation techniques that they want you to empty your mind. Now, for me, that wouldn't be hard. There's not too much in there. but God says, take in this water of the Word and let it flush out the bad thoughts, if you will, or those that are not rooted in truth, and ponder on the Word of God, not just chant something and empty your mind and concentrate on your breathing. God says that if you do that, if you keep on meditating on these rivers of water that are really the voice of Jesus Christ, or the voice of truth, if you keep meditating on those, the Bible says that it uses that analogy of the tree, and it says this tree brings forth its fruit in its season. Now, sometimes we expect brand new Christians to act like seasoned veterans, and they're not. And the Bible warns about using people in the church who have just come to faith in Christ. They need that seasoning. They need that instruction and that that time to meditate in the right way about the Word of God. If there are things in the Word of God that you don't understand, I like what one guy said. He said, if you're eating fish and you come to a bone, you don't stop eating the fish. You lay the bone aside and you keep on eating the fish. I want to say, though, those things that puzzle you as you continue to study, as you read the works of other men who have studied that same scripture, you're probably going to get a better idea of where that fits in. Right now, read what you can, understand what you can, but don't settle for kind of a half-baked interpretation. You want to know those things. God wrote those things in there so that you would know them. So struggle with some of those, some of those things you want to keep in the back of your mind. And as you continue on, you'll be amazed. Oh, that's what that means. And I think every believer has had that experience. You read something, maybe you've read it 100 times, and all of a sudden you see a new depth. Okay? Be careful about new novelty teachings. Okay? You want to found it in the Word of God. So his voice is as the sound of many waters. You know, this is poetic in a way, but it does give an idea of the depth of what's going on here. His voice is like the sound of many waters, huge rushing river, if you will. That's the voice of truth. In verse 16, he says, he had in his right hand 7 stars, and this is the churches, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, somebody has pointed out that two-edged sword was a type of weapon that was made for thrusting or stabbing, okay? Not so much for cutting. Of course, you could do that, but the idea was that because it was two-edged, you could drive it in deeply into your opponent's heart, I suppose. And we see that in when Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 1 there, or chapter 2, rather. And, you know, he shows these Jewish listeners that they have actually crucified the Lord of glory. And the Bible says that they're cut to the heart. Now, that's an interesting idea there. Because here Peter is using the Word of God as a sword of God, and he thrusts it into these unbelieving hearts, if you will. And, you know, the Bible talks about the circumcision of the heart. Paul says not every Jew is a true Jew. In other words, they have to be circumcised in heart as well as be born of from Abraham's line. So there's the idea of the circumcision of the heart. And in Colossians, it talks, we were just reading that last night, talking with a friend of mine, that it talks about the circumcision made without hands. Now, this is interesting because this is what the Word of God does in conversion. It cuts away that flesh. Now, we know in the physical sense that's what happens. A piece of flesh is cut off and discarded. Well, in God's view, that is what happens spiritually. Our old flesh nature is cut away. Now, the fulfillment of that is that our old nature is nailed to the cross. Died with Jesus. So God is dealing with this brand new creature, and he wants to build it up with the right kind of food, spiritual food. Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven. So we need to feed on the Word of God, and then we grow, you see. Now, part of that growth is experiential growth, where we try to see how these things fit, these divine things fit in our present life. And that's a struggle, but God will help us to do that, and he gives us the vision of how we might be used of him. So just remember that picture. Don't forget that. We emphasize that at this church, because I'm afraid with all the talk of making disciples that we've kind of created a new law. Like, I kind of, almost like the Ten Commandments summed up. If you're a really good disciple, God's going to bless you. No, God's going to bless you because you're a child of his. You're born again. You've got a new nature. You can start rejoicing in the Lord right now because of what he did, not about what you're going to do. And when your heart and your mind are persuaded that way, you want to serve him. It's a joy to serve him. It's you have that sense of closeness with him as you're serving. You know, it says in the Bible that the person, and every believer has been given a gift of some type. Every believer in the body has got a purpose given by God, but also given spiritual gifts to serve the body. To serve the body. And as the Bible says, as you use that gift, you are edified. Well, what does that mean? I like this explanation. Edification here means, of course it means knowledge, but it's the idea that you have a sense of closeness with God that you don't ordinarily have. Now, he's always with you, but there are times when you have that sense of, wow, he's using me or he's right with me, that kind of idea. You see that? So that is so refreshing and so strengthening. Why do we want to serve the Lord? Because there's a sense of closeness with him. Now, that's established by meditating on the Word of God so that we're keeping that vision of Jesus Christ in our heart and mind, and that's number one. No matter how we stumble and trying to make that a reality in our lives, no matter how we struggle, it's the reality that God has called us to himself. So he had in his right hand those seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, some people have taught that this thing with the seven churches is consecutive. In other words, it means the ages that the church has been in existence, and they see, like, the first church, they see, well, that's the beginning of the church, and, you know, it's consecutive. That's not correct. And I'll tell you why it's not correct. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ could have returned in the rapture at any moment. So if you have to have these seven churches worked out as the seven ages, that would mean that he couldn't have come back in Paul's time. And you know what Paul said, and this is my favorite, this is my life verse now. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now notice Paul includes himself. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we're not all going to die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So the idea is not every Christian is going to die and go to heaven. Those who do die before the rapture, they instantly go to heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Listen, there's no religion on earth other than Christianity that makes a promise like that. Do you realize that? No. No, you got to go through all this rigmarole and so forth. And we have the awful teaching of purgatory, which is not in the Bible. It's not biblical at all. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And in the Old Testament, it says this, when a tree is cut down, if it falls to the south, it stays there. If it falls to the north, it stays there. After death, there's no chance of changing your destination. Okay? What you need to do today is simply open the Word of God. If you're not sure that you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, either way, you know, there's not much difference between a sleeping saint and a dead sinner. There's not much difference. So the Bible says, wake up. If you're a Christian, wake up. Make these things become vital in your own heart and mind as you're reading the Word of God, okay? But if you're not a Christian today, open up John 5:24 and see what Jesus promises. He said, the person that trusts on me will someday have eternal life. No, he says right now. You know, it's a right now faith. Right now has everlasting life. Well, what if I mess up? Listen, I guarantee you will mess up. But we have a Savior who is working on the new person, and that's what you want to be, this new person. What's this new person like? Take a look at Jesus. That's what this new person is like. In purity, in goodness, that's what he's like. Now, you have to learn this. You have to learn this. The word of grace is what builds you up. When preachers and teachers and so forth, they accuse you or they get the whip out, there is a correction of God. It's done lovingly, and yet it is correcting, and sometimes it's smart, but he allows that. But don't ever get into the mode of it's just about correction. It's also about grace. The Bible says that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. You see that? So it's grace that's made this wonderful knowledge available, and we need to soak it in. We need to soak it in. And so keep this picture of Jesus. This is Jesus in his eternal mode and his eternal wonderful resurrection body. So he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's the word of God. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You know, how many of us have heard that benediction, the Lord lift up his countenance unto you? And see, grace and face of God are almost synonymous, or they may be synonymous. That when we're seeing Jesus, and I mean by faith, we're seeing him as a scriptural Jesus, and he's looking at us, and he's looking at us with total acceptance because of what he did on the cross. Isn't that what we want? And we have that as a gift. We don't want to mess that up. When we do mess it up, we need to get a new picture of Jesus, like cleanse our vision by reading the Word of God, and we see Jesus again. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. Think about that, you know. And he has looked at us. That face and grace, they go together. And he's looking at us, totally accepting us, you know. You know, when people have a new baby in the family, usually if it's a healthy family, everybody's happy. The new baby. They have no idea how this baby's going to turn out. This baby might be evil. There have been some godly people who have had children who have gone the wrong way. But on the other hand, when they're first born, everybody sees possibilities and they say, oh, it's so wonderful that you have a new life. Well, that's true of every born-again person, too, that God has got wonderful plans for born-again people. But if we let something come in between us and Jesus, we're going to hinder our own growth. God is faithful. He will never, never forsake a born-again person. Well, how can you say that, Dennis? Well, take a look at Israel. They have crucified their own Messiah. And God said, I am married forever to the backslider. It says to Israel, who gave you a bill of divorce? God has sworn by himself that Israel is going to be the nation that he called them to be one day in that millennial kingdom. That's going to happen. God essentially told Abraham, this one's on me. Okay, I'm going to make this happen. Well, this is the same God that gives his oath to every single believer, whether they have weak faith or tremendous faith. Okay, the thing with faith is it can grow as we feed it, as we feed that new nature. My wife and I bought one of these grow boxes. I don't know if you've seen those. But they're very well designed. They look like a window box, and they're designed, and you're supposed to put fertilizer in there that's going to eventually trickle down to the plants. And the big thing about it is, though, it has a tray underneath everything that you keep filled with water. You put a hose in there. I like water in this way. You fill that up until it starts pouring out the little vent. And you say, okay, it's full. Well, we planted some cucumbers in there, and my goodness, if the cucumbers turn out as well as the plants have, sometimes that doesn't happen. But they, I swear, those things were growing like a foot in a day. They were just taking off, and there's only three of them, and I think they're going to take over the back porch. But the point is here, water. Water is a big thing. You see that? Once they're planted in the right soil, and they can soak up that water at any time, that's the kind of people we should be. You know, just soaking up that Word of God so that we grow, so that we continue. Now, if you're always basing your position with God on your performance, you're making an error. Do you hear me? I'm going to say it again. If you're always basing your position with God on your performance, you're making an error. Okay? You want to focus on the fact that he's given you this wonderful position. At the same time, because of that, you can walk right into the Holy of Holies. That's what the Bible says, that we can have walk boldly into the Holy of Holies. Now, imagine you're a Jewish person, and you've been to the temple, and you notice that on the Day of Atonement, only the great high priest can go behind that curtain, and you can't see what's going on in there. And he's offering a sacrifice for himself and also for all the people once a year. Okay? And they walk away, and they still have the memory that they're sinners. That's what it tells you in Hebrews. You know, it doesn't take away their conscience. They still know, well, I need that sacrifice. Well, Jesus, as our great high priest, he, when he was dying on the cross, you know that curtain was split in two from the top to the bottom, indicating that God did it. It was a miracle. And then in Hebrews it says, okay, you sinner, trusting the blood, you walk right in where nobody else could ever go before. No common person. If you walked in there, you got stuck dead. But now you can come in with a view to the blood. That's where you can have boldness before Jesus. That's the way you can bring your prayers. A lot of times we don't pray because we don't feel worthy. Well, we're not worthy. The thing that made us worthy is the blood of Jesus. So we can come in and on the basis of that shed blood, ask God for anything. It says having boldness. Well, boldness is the idea that I'm not playing games with a God who plays games. I'm coming before the Holy One. But because of that shed blood, I can come in boldly and ask anything I want. And it's interesting that it says in that scripture that find help in the time of need. See, a lot of times when we have a need, we stop blaming ourselves. Oh, geez, I did this, I did that, I should have read the Bible, I should have prayed, and we got all these shouldas, shoulda, woulda, coulda, right? But he says, come in and find help when you need it. Okay? Don't let your conscience hold you back. Once you go in there and you find help in the time of need, you've learned a tremendous lesson that God is faithful because of the shed blood. Do you see that? Do we see that? Because of the shed blood, he is faithful. He keeps his promise. Okay? Now, he's faithful anyway, but he gives us that blood as the sign or the emblem that, yes, you are received because of your faith in that blood. So, do you need help today? Well, I'm working with a counselor. Now, hear me out, okay? I'm not against the counselors, all right? But if you're going from counselor to counselor to counselor and you haven't found a solution, you haven't seen this idea of growing spiritually, you need to reconsider. Keep going to the counselor, okay? But number one, Jesus is called the great counselor. He is the counselor. Okay, and you have access to him. You don't have to go through a network, a hierarchy to get to Jesus. You know, he came to us, remember that? And he is open to you coming to him. And don't let your failures, don't let anything keep you. I mean, if you focus on your failures, you're going to stay failing. You want to get successful, not necessarily in the eyes of the Lord, of the world, but in the eyes of the Lord, you want to grow in him. So this is the one you're going to be seeing. We're all going to be seeing him. In verse 17, remember his countenance or his face is like the sun shining in the strength. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There probably wasn't a godlier person in the whole of the Bible. There are a lot of godly people in the Bible. But probably nobody more so than John himself. John, you know, people think that Jesus loved John better than the others. That's not really true. He loves every believer because we're in Christ. We have the same love poured out on us that God poured out on Jesus. The thing about John was he seemed to be more aware of it. He would say, that disciple whom Jesus loved. See, that's you, by the way. That's every believer. But John seized it. Do you see the difference? He seized it. We hang back. I'm not worthy. You don't know my thoughts. Blah, blah, blah. But John said, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and he is probably, Christian lore, folklore says that they called him Camel Knees. You've probably heard this because he prayed all the time. He often was on his knees praying, and it affected his knees. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the point is, he's a very godly person, probably one of the most godly people in all of the Bible. And when he sees Jesus, oh my goodness, what happens? When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. That kind of happened with Daniel, too. That happened with Isaiah. When they see the Lord in all his glory, when we see him. But notice what Jesus says immediately. Now, if that happened with John, what's it going to be like for an unsaved person to be confronted by Jesus Christ? But he laid his right hand on me, that's significant, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. This means he is Alpha and Omega, he's the first and the last, he is the be-all and the end-all. If you want to know who God is, you look at the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Wow, that would change a lot of concepts, wouldn't it? If you really took that to heart, if you've seen me, you've seen God. And here's this approachable God. Here is this God who says, let the little children come unto me. Here's the one who takes a broken woman and gives her hope. A broken woman. There were a number of people like that in the Bible that were utterly broken until they met Jesus and it changed their lives. Well, why doesn't it change our lives more? I think because we ignore the Word of God, because the Bible's always there and we can always read it. Sometimes we don't read it because it's available. Isn't that crazy? If there was only one Bible in the world, people would be flocking there and trying to read it. But because we have it, I know myself. I've told people, make sure you read the Bible, make sure you read the Bible. And then wait a minute, have I read that? So we need to remind each other, read the Bible, read the Bible. And as you're reading the Bible, just like we see in this picture, keep Jesus Christ central. He is the Lord of glory. And as in this picture, this epiphany, if you will, it's not really an epiphany because it was really happening. Jesus Christ is right in the center. So he laid his right hand, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. It's amazing that some of the crazy questions that you get, like on Quora, and they'll say, well, how do we know that Jesus died? Well, here's a little clue. He was resurrected. Okay? That's an empty tomb. He was resurrected. So that means he died. Plus, the Bible repeatedly says that Jesus actually died. Well, how do we know he was dead on the cross? Because you had these experts in death, the Roman soldiers, and they had come there to break the legs of the other two thieves so it would hasten their death. Because you have to lift yourself up to breathe, and you can think about Jesus when he was uttering those words on the cross. He had to do that through agony, lift himself up. So when your legs are broken, you couldn't get your diaphragm expanded and you died quicker. So when it came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because they realized he was dead. And then they thrust that spear in his side and out came water and blood, which seems to mean that he had a ruptured heart. Some people say that he died of a broken heart. I don't buy into that personally because the Bible says that he despised the shame. For the glory that was set before him. That's a good thing to remember, too. He despised the shame. Go ahead and spit in my face. Go ahead and beat me. Go ahead and do your worst, because the glory is coming. And I am the sacrifice for my people, and I am headed for glory. And I am going to receive everything that the Father has promised me. So he despised the shame. Well, boy, if we had that attitude, instead of, we get our feelings hurt if somebody rejects us in the church, or we have a little tiff with somebody in the church and we get our feelings hurt, and, well, I'm going to church where they really love people. Yeah. You go in there with that attitude, and they're going to say, we don't need you. We don't need you. So we all want to grow together. Jesus has made that possible. And he says, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive. That, when you see that word behold, you know what it means? Stop a minute and behold. You know, take it in. I am alive. Listen, Paul was given the secret of the church. Under that big umbrella of the secret of the church were a lot of other secrets that he also revealed, because they were revealed to him, and they're part of the church. And he says the Spirit of God, or that Christ in you, is the hope of glory. I remember some teaching that said, if you're claim to be a Christian and you go into a barroom, then Jesus is not going with you. Yes, he is, because he's in you. Okay, so realize that he dwells in your new nature, and he can dwell there forever because the new nature is made in the image of Jesus, and it tells us in 1 John that he that is born of God does not sin. Now, some of the translators have changed that. They don't like that. They don't like you being totally without sin. Okay? They don't like that. So they've changed it to the one that the seed of the Word of God is in does not practice sin. Well, you need to read the Bible and see that, you know what? Believers do practice sin. But the idea is that the new nature itself does not sin. See, that's why Paul says, don't let the flesh rule. If the flesh rules, it means that you're ignoring the grace of God. You're not feeding the new nature. The new nature is energized by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Romans 7 and 8 is about. Make sure that you bring this new person in, the Holy Spirit, and let him continually teach you and guide you and bless you, okay? If you're not being blessed, you need to think about that, because the Bible says that blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord. Blessed are the people that are born again. See, sometimes you can be blessed and not even know it. You know, we think of blessing as a feeling. Oh, I feel really good today. I can feel the presence of the Lord. I like that too, but there's a lot of days I don't feel that way. But you're still blessed. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. See that? Blessed is the man. So God's not holding sin against a believer in the way that it would condemn them forever and ever. That's been lifted. Now it's a battle against that sin that is in us, and it's done through the power of the Spirit, reinforcing and educating the new man that's within. And here's the thing. I've been studying some of the cults lately. You know, most of these cults that started in America are less than 200 years old. And they have this premise that somehow the teaching of the church, or the church, got lost. And now they're going to restore it. The Mormons do that. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Christian Science does that. You name them, okay? Less than 200 years old, and they've recovered the church that somehow Jesus lost. Duh. You know, the Bible says that he's not going to lose a single believer. And you think he lost a whole church? You don't know what the church is. That's your problem. And the problem is you don't know who Jesus is. You don't know who Jesus is. You know, Jesus said about these false teachers, he said, you compass heaven and earth. That means you go around the globe trying to find new people, and when you do, and they take in your teaching, you've made them tenfold more a child of hell than they were in the beginning. So it's much, much worse to be in a cult than it is to just be an ordinary sinner. You're better off being an ordinary sinner because you have the potential of being saved. Now, people have been saved out of cults, so you can be. Christ is able. But once you've embraced something, once you've started preaching it, it's very, very difficult to back down. That's why it was such a miracle with Paul that he became the great apostle. And what did, when did that happen? When he realized who Jesus was. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I like to rerun that scene, and I just can see the amazement, the potential amazement that people are going to have when they meet this Jesus, whose eyes are like fire, whose feet are like bronze, who is the Ancient of Days, who is the first and the last, and they're going to meet him, and there's nothing in between. There's no buffer. There's no blood atonement. Oh, my goodness. Think about that. I am he who lives. See, that's another way of saying I am. You know, in John, he says 7 times, I am. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am he. I am. I am. Moses said, God, who shall I tell the people who sent me? And God said, I am. And that means I am present in every situation. I am always God, everywhere, all the time, 24/7. You can count on me, and I'm in you. I'm in you. You need to realize that as a believer. I will never fail you or forsake you. Nobody can rip you out of my hands. You know, the picture given in John is for eternal security is the hand of God is holding you, and over that hand, you're in his hand. And over that hand is a nail-pierced hand. My father and I are one, and they're holding us. They're not going to let us go. Have you ever felt like God has left you? I think everybody. You can read in the Psalms. This is what I like about the Psalms. They're so honest. God, where are you? Don't you see what's happening? pour out your heart before him. Don't be honest with God. Tell him how you feel. But be prepared to hear a word back from him. Don't just go in with pouring out your complaints and leave. You want to hear. I love a verse in Psalm 27. David says, basically, I want to be with you. I want to be with you forever. And then he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and he names 3 things. I want to be with you forever. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. See, that's our personal devotional life, where we are really seeing Jesus and he's speaking to us and we have that awareness of his presence. Okay? And this is the one where most of us fail, to inquire in your temple. I want to learn something. I want to learn a little bit more about you today. I want to see it better. I want to see some more pieces put in the puzzle, so that I've got the big overall picture that God intends every believer to see that. Okay, and he says, I was there, behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Hades is an Old Testament word, which is really kind of like there was a curtain drawn to the afterlife. And Jesus drew that back in Luke, where he talked about the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar who died. And you remember the beggar was with in the bosom of Abraham. That's where people went before Jesus died and went to heaven. When Jesus went to heaven, he emptied that pot of Hades, if you will. He took all those who had been waiting all that time for him, and he took them into glory, because he is the firstborn from the dead. And so he has that honor, that position of opening heaven for everyone. Now, I know there's some passages that seem to indicate that people went to heaven like Elijah. But I would remind you that Lazarus, the beggar, he was taken by the angels too. But where was he taken? To the bosom of Abraham, okay? So, and Jesus told the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. Paradise at that time is another word for heaven in a sense, but the bosom of Abraham, okay? So there was a great gulf fixed in between them. Jesus drew that curtain back and he showed us a rich man who had everything in life except Jesus, and how he was the pauper begging for a drop of water from Lazarus. And Abraham explained to him, son, there's a great gulf between us. We can't go to you, and you can't come to us. And remember, you had your good times in this life, or the your earthly life, and now Lazarus is blessed over here. Don't ever get the idea that Lazarus or the rich man went to hell because he wasn't kind to Lazarus. That's bogus, okay? Nobody goes to hell except that they haven't received Jesus Christ as their Savior. So Jesus drew that back, and he showed that, and he says, I have the keys to that, and I have the keys to death. Now, death is three ways at least, but let's keep it to the spiritual death and the physical death, and he is able to raise people from the dead. He even says in John 5 that one day he's going to speak, and all the dead are going to come out of the graves. Those who have done good to righteousness in heaven, and those who have done evil to perish. So doing good, listen, doing good begins with believing Jesus Christ. Because God said to Cain, why has your countenance fallen? Remember, he received Abel's offering, and Cain was not happy with that. And by the way, notice that Abel didn't do anything to Cain. See, there's animosity immediately when you become a believer. And the unknown doesn't show the cause of that. But he saw that God had received Abel's offering, and his countenance fell. And God begins to reason with him. And he says this, why don't you do that which is right? Well, obviously, doing what is right is giving the right sacrifice like Abel did. Okay? So when it says do right, it always begins with God. Do what God said. Yes, sir.
So I have a question. The rich man and Lazarus, and I still struggle with
it. I'm being attacked by a...
So I have a question about the rich man and Lazarus. And I guess in my mind, I'm still thinking through the, in the Old Testament, they were saved by faith and not by the sacrifice. So I guess I'm like, how would the rich man have been saved? How would he have trusted in Jesus if he didn't, Jesus didn't die yet?
Okay. Well, everybody that was saved before Jesus came had that same faith in the coming of Jesus Christ and his blood. See, that's what Abel's sacrifice pictured. It had blood in it. And Cain's was just the work of his own hands, vegetables. So people are saved the same way. You got to remember in John 3, Jesus said, unless you're born again, now that's across the spectrum. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven and you cannot enter in. So people were born again in the Old Testament. A lot of people don't understand this or realize this, but you have to be. This is a spiritual kingdom, okay? And Jesus said in John 6 that except you believe, let me back up here. He said, unless you eat the flesh of the blood of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. See, that's across the board. Paul goes to great lengths in Galatians to show that Abraham was saved by faith 400 years before the law was given. Every time you see a sacrifice in the Old Testament that's given correctly, is pointing to the one who's going to die. You see that? Because God was the first one to explain that to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman is going to come, and he's going to crush the head of Satan and bruise his heel. That speaks of what Satan does on the cross, the physical. Satan doesn't do anything spiritual to Jesus on the cross. That's God deserting Jesus, a payment for our sins. Why have you forsaken me? You see that? So it's always blood. It's always saved the same way. The difference with us is that we're formed into a body. So we're the body of Christ. You see that? So God has plans for Israel. They're going to be completely redeemed. He has a plan for the church. We're going to be raptured. We're going to have our place. And he's got a place for the Gentile nations. They're going to be saved too, a lot of them, during that tribulation period. But it's all about the blood, always. You see that? And so later on, Abraham was saved before there was a temple, And Jesus said about Abraham, he saw my day and he was glad. Well, why? Because he realized his sins were forgiven, So salvation's always been the same way. The difference with us is that the Holy Spirit is actually residing in us. He was with them, but in us, he's in us. And that has significance in us being married to Jesus Christ, which is what Paul says in Romans 6. We have to close, but good question. I'm glad you brought it up, because a lot of people don't realize you've got to be born again, even back there. And we know that the prophets saw the kingdom, and Jesus said you can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. You see that? So that's a good question. I'm glad you asked it.
Thank you, Brother Dennis. Thank you, Chris. Thank you, everybody out there. I'm going to have a couple of the guys here in the room close this in prayer, but I couldn't help but think of what we've often looked at before and been reminded of in this, the New Man Bible study, James 1, verse 25. And I think it's what we're endeavoring to do each and every time we get together in this church. The scripture says, but he, this is the believer, she, who looks into the perfect law of liberty, which is the law of Christ Jesus that sets us free from the law of sin and death. We've got to keep looking into this perfect law of freedom and continue in that. In one sense, if you're going to continue to see clearly, you've got to keep looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, and not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. You want to be blessed? No matter what's going on this morning, keep looking unto Jesus. He is the true life giver, the true freedom provider, the true one who sets us free. And I think as we see him increasingly, we're going to find that we can't wait to see him face to face. Amen.